Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20, where I will be reading, or you can follow along in your bulletin on page 9. I remind you that this is the word of the Lord, and if you are willing and able, that you would please stand as I read. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not he himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all, and they all were afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Seth. So have you ever had a bad dream, a nightmare? Probably all of us have at one time or another. A common one I've heard actually experienced for pastors is to have a dream where it's time to preach and you don't have your notes or you have forgotten to prepare a sermon. Thankfully, that hasn't happened this morning. But it's a pretty scary dream for a pastor to have. Some people have really scary dreams, night terrors, wake up screaming. I wonder if Abimelech woke up screaming in this encounter. I don't know if our nightmares can compare with his, where God actually came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." Those are terrifying words from God Almighty. You're a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife. And if King Abimelech does not do what God says, he and all his people will surely die. So this is a matter of life and death. God is the judge of all the earth and shall not the judge of all the earth, do what is just. He holds in his hands power, authority over life and death. And if we want to enjoy life in his kingdom, if we want to enjoy a restored, renewed relationship with him, we must listen to what he says. We must do what he says. Now, as we've been studying our way through the book of Genesis, we have seen that God has made a covenant with Abraham, and he told Abraham himself to walk before him and be blameless. But Abraham is not blameless in his practical living, is he? We've seen this. Sometimes he obeys, sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he expresses faith, sometimes he doesn't. And in this true story from his life, he lies. Again, he's done this before. So Abraham does not walk blameless. His faith falters. But once again, we see that God's faithfulness does not. And Sarah, his wife, the channel of the covenant, the one through whom the promised child would be born, is preserved. She's protected, not by Abraham, not by Abimelech, but by the grace of our sovereign God. The Lord is good to Abraham, even when Abraham deserves punishment. This goes against our way of thinking, our normal way of thinking. And no, beloved, there is so much hope for us in this passage this morning. So much good news. Abraham is not saved by his works of righteousness, but the righteousness of another is credited to him. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the hope of the gospel for us. And God's plan, once again, is not derailed by Abraham's lack of faith. It's not derailed by his sin. And we have seen some of these lessons before. God is trying to pound them home for Abraham. He's trying to pound them home for us, because this really has to do with the essential message of Christianity. What is Christianity all about? What's the gospel all about? It's a matter of life and death, really. What you believe about the gospel, how you respond to the gospel, it makes a difference, not only here and now for today and our daily living, but for all eternity. And here is what the point that I believe God is driving home in this passage. It is God himself who will bring about the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant by his sovereign grace, not by our works. It is God himself who will bring about the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant by his sovereign grace, not by our works. As God is the one who restrains sin and exposes sin and overcomes sin. And we see each one of those in this passage. We'll begin by looking at the first one. In this first section, verses 1 through 7, we see that God restrains sin. Verse 3, Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And you might remember that this had happened before in Genesis chapter 12 in Egypt. We read and studied that, and we saw that Pharaoh took Sarah. The same thing is happening again. Another man is taking Sarah to be his own wife. And this promise God has made to Abraham that he will have a child by Sarah is once again in jeopardy. The serpent from the garden, the devil, the enemy of God and his people, is doing everything he can in an attempt to keep the promised child from being born. Remember that great hope in Genesis chapter 3, the first hope of the gospel, the promise that God had made. He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan does not want this offspring to be born. And if he can separate Abraham and Sarah, if he can keep this line from continuing, then God's promise will fail and Satan will win. Sarah now belonged to King Abimelech. So what would become of God's plan? How would his promise be fulfilled? Well, we have seen that God protected Sarah in Egypt. God returned Sarah to Abraham, and now God intervenes here and protects her once again. So we know that all the armies of all the kings of the earth, combined with all the legions of hell, could not stop the word of God Almighty, will not stop God from fulfilling his promise. They could not interrupt his plan. They could not keep his promise from being fulfilled. We remember that great question that was asked before. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? So this is where we're at when Abimelech has this nightmare. God comes to him in a dream. Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech has not committed adultery. He has not approached her. He pleads his innocence. He hasn't touched her. And so he asks a great question. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? It's another way of saying, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Lord, will you kill an innocent people? He pleads his innocence. He has not done anything to Sarah yet. And besides that, Abraham told him Sarah was his sister. Sarah told him that Abraham was her brother. He did not know they were married. He is saying, I'm innocent. But what this king does not know or understand is that any innocence that he can claim in this matter is only because of the sovereign restraining hand of God. It's because the grace of God intervened in his life to keep him from sinning. Verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Beloved, that is a wonderful truth. God has intervened in Abimelech's daily life to keep him from sinning. God stopped Abimelech from doing what he had every intention of doing, what he surely wanted to do. He restrained his sin. And God does the same in our lives. God is constantly restraining our sin. We may have every intent to carry out a sinful plan, to do something that we know is wrong, but God intervenes. The internet stops working. The car won't start. Someone shows up unexpectedly. We get sick. The Holy Spirit brings to mind truth from God's word and leads us on the right path. God graciously restrains our sin, even when we're intent at times on sinning. And then there's the countless times when we may not even be aware of the path that we are on that is leading to sin, and God intervenes and keeps us from sinning against him. Beloved, have you ever considered the grace and mercy of God that restrains sin in our world, that restrains sin in your daily life? I'm sure many of you have driven a car that's out of alignment. You've had that experience. You're driving down the road and the car just wants to go either to the right or to the left. And the only way to keep it straight on the road is to grip that steering wheel and hold on tight and control it, direct it down the center. The Lord often keeps us from drifting off the pathway of holiness. His hands keep us on the narrow path, keep us from turning to the left or to the right. He restrains our sin. And we might ask, why? Why does God restrain our sin? And certainly we could say it's because he's merciful. He's kind to undeserving sinners, even in holding back our sin. Last week I mentioned Ezekiel 18. It tells us the Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And God knows that sin destroys, that it brings destruction, that it leads to death. So he is merciful. And he often restrains our sin to protect us or keep us from destruction. He also restrains our sin so that his purposes and his plans can indeed prevail. But we might also ask, well, why doesn't he restrain all sin then? Now, why does God stop Abimelech here, but just last week, why not stop the sin of Sodom, that wicked city? Well, he did restrain sin some there, right? Because the angels blinded the men of Sodom, or otherwise Lot would have been violated, Lot would have been killed. So there was some restraint going on. But he didn't stop all their sin, and he doesn't stop all of our sin. And ultimately, I ask a question that I cannot answer. I don't know why God restrains some sin, but not all sin. Ultimately, we don't know why. At times he does, and at times he doesn't, except to say he does all things to the praise of his glorious grace. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. He has all wisdom. And we know, on the other side of it, that sin leads to death. And so we must not trifle with sin. We must not excuse sin. We cannot blame God for our sin. We must flee from it. We must pray for God to restrain our sin. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, restrain my sin today. We actually sing it. We sing it in that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. What are we asking? Lord, restrain my sin. Tune my heart. Align my heart. God has restrained Abimelech's sin. He says to him, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. So God has restrained his sin, but Abimelech has still taken another man's wife, and now he faces God's judgment. He is given the choice between life and death, between judgment and mercy. And what will he do as he wakes up from this terrifying dream? He will not delay. He obeys God right away. And he begins by confronting Abraham. And so in the second section, verses 8 through 13, we see that not only does God restrain sin, but he exposes sin. In this middle section, Abimelech confronts Abraham over his sin. He says that Abraham has brought on him and his kingdom a great sin. And so we're seeing both Abimelech and Abraham having a hand here. But God is exposing Abraham's sin, and he reveals here how our sin impacts other people. Your sin is never really done in isolation. The act may be done in isolation, but it always affects others. And Abraham needed to know that this was not simply some little half-truth that would not hurt anyone. We're often deceived in that way, aren't we? No one will know. No one sees. No one will find out. It won't hurt anyone. Sin deceives us. It blinds us to the truth. And sin is incredibly selfish. See, Abraham was only thinking of himself. How would he be impacted? How could he save his own life? He was serving himself, not his wife Sarah, not Abimelech and his people. He wasn't being a blessing to the nations that he's called to be. And God exposes the selfishness of his sin. This selfishness, it's the opposite of what God has called us to, isn't it? We are called to love people. We say that every Sunday here. To serve others, those both in our congregation and in our communities. Abraham himself, he's called to be a blessing to all the nations. And here God has exposed his sin. But there's more. Abimelech wants to know why Abraham did this. What did he see in them that would cause him to do this? Yesterday, I'm sure many of you were out enjoying the beautiful weather. Our family was out for a little while enjoying that beautiful weather, doing some work around our yard, and my wife saw a frog, and she asked us, did you guys see the frog? And I had not seen the frog, and so I took my shovel, and I was moving some of the branches, trying to be able to see it, and Ella says, Dad, don't kill it. I said, Ella, who do you think I am? Why do you immediately jump to that conclusion? I didn't kill the frog. I had no intention. But that's what Abimelech is asking, right? Abraham, who do you think we are? What did you see that would make you do this? And Abraham said he did it because he thought, there is no fear of God in this place. He did not think that Abimelech and his people feared God. But he was wrong, wasn't he? And how often are we wrong? How often do we jump to conclusions? How often do we misjudge people? Abraham was wrong. They did fear God. But you know what's so ironic? Who didn't fear God in this story? The father of our faith, Abraham, was the one who did not fear God. Abraham feared the people more than he feared God. He was afraid Abimelech would kill him so he could take Sarah to be his new wife. And we've seen that this is a legitimate fear as far as it goes, as far as the customs of the day, that time and that culture. It was apparently an accepted practice in that day. Isn't that basically what King David would later do with Bathsheba? But was this really a legitimate fear for Abraham to have in light of God's promise? Abraham had forgotten, or maybe we should say he failed, to trust God's promise that a son would be born to him in a year's time. How could that son be born to him if he was dead? His life was not truly in danger when it came to God's promise. But Abraham had stopped trusting fully in God's love. He had stopped trusting fully in God's word. He was taking matters into his own hands. Once again, he was doing exactly what the serpent, our enemy, wanted him to do. But God, in his grace, exposed his sin. And it's not just that he lied about Sarah being his wife. Not even that this was a premeditated lie. Did you catch that in the passage? This is Abraham's M.O. Verse 13, he says to Sarah, "This is the kindness you must do to me." It's almost as if he's saying, "Sarah, if you really love me, at every place we come, say of me, he is my brother." So here, Abraham's being the source of temptation for his wife. We saw Sarah was for Abraham with the incident with Hagar, but now tables are turned, and Abraham's the source of temptation for his wife. He's encouraging her sin. He's not building up her faith, encouraging her to trust in God. And all of that is wrong. But I don't think it's the heart of the matter. I think that is all outward fruit of a heart that failed to fear God. A heart that failed to worship and love God above all else. Abraham's sin is exposed. His heart is exposed. What does he love? What does he desire? What does he worship? And it appears that his personal safety was more important to him than obedience. His personal safety and comfort and life was more important to him than God. And if Abraham could not have both, then he would choose safety. Safety, preserving his own life, had become his functional god, his idol. So his main problem was not that he lied. His main problem was that his worship was distorted. And what about us? What about you here today? What is more important to you than God? What do you worship? For many of us, it might be control. It's a common idol of our hearts. We might say, "I trust you, God, but I need to know how everything is going to work out at all times. And if not, I'll take matters into my own hands, whether that honors you or not." Or maybe it's comfort. "Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, do whatever you want me to do, but don't ask me to leave behind my nice home, my pleasant lifestyle. Don't ask me to uproot my family." That's exactly what Abraham had to do. Is it comfort? Or maybe it's fear of man. "I'll witness for you, Lord. Just make sure nobody thinks I'm a fool as I do it. Make sure they like me. They esteem me." Who do you love? What do you love? What do you worship? You see, the problem is we love and we worship the wrong things. And that's one of the reasons why our gathered worship and the Sabbath day is so vital to our lives as God's people. It's why it's such a gift to us, because in our gathered worship and the liturgies that we go through, the practices that we have in our weekly gathered worship, these are God-given means that are designed to reorient our hearts, to take our hearts that is out of alignment and realign it, align it properly so that we worship rightly, so that we love and worship the one, the only one, who's worthy of our worship. The Bible tells us that the worship of idols, of false gods, leads to death. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." We worship other things, created things, because we think they'll satisfy us. But in the end, they only bring sorrow. That's what Abraham is seeing here. God exposes his sin. God exposes our sin because he loves us, because he wants to free us and separate us from that which will destroy us, because we're not wise enough to see it. And God makes it known to us because he knows we're not made to worship idols, but to worship him. We're not made to worship created things, but to worship the Creator. And so God refuses to allow our sin to go undetected, lest we would cherish that sin and die by that sin. Beloved, if your sin is being exposed, it is the grace of God. It is a sign that God loves you. It might not feel like that. It may feel painful, but the Lord disciplines those he loves. And if you're living with hidden sin today, with no consequence or no visible result, no one knows, you're getting away with it, as you might say or think, you better hope to God that it is exposed. You better hope to God that it comes to the light. Because if it does not, it may be that God has given you over to your sin and that you are heading for the same destruction that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah experienced. If no one knows your sin and you have been in this sin for a period of time and no one knows, that is a dangerous place to be. Ask God to make it known. Don't trifle with sin. In fact, I would urge you, tell someone today. Today. Do not delay. Abimelech obeyed immediately. As soon as he woke up, he did not delay. This was a matter of life and death. So, beloved, seek the grace of God in exposing your sin that you might turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true and gracious God. Well, finally, in the end of this section, this chapter, verses 14 through 18, we also see that God overcomes sin. God in his grace often intervenes on our behalf, even when we are the cause of our own problem. We've seen this already more than once in Abraham's life. We've experienced it in our lives. If you have followed Christ for any length of time, you have experienced in your life. God will intervene on your behalf with his sovereign, gracious hand, even when you're the cause of your own problems. And it's because of God's covenant love. Because of his covenant love, his steadfast love, his eternal love. Sometimes, even when we brought the problem on ourselves, God will spare us the full force of the consequences that would be due. He overcomes our sin. And this is simply the faithfulness of the covenant. And in this passage, Abraham has done nothing to deserve it. In fact, in this last section, we see that God does not treat anyone in this counter as their sin deserves. And we see that no one's sin, despite Satan's best efforts, derails God's plan. God protects Sarah. He returns her to Abraham. And they walk away richer than when they came. Same thing that happened in Egypt. Abimelech gives sheep and oxen and servants to Abraham. He gives 1,000 pieces of silver to Sarah's brother. I don't know if you noticed as Seth was reading that. We were talking about that in the office this week. Just wondering, I don't think Abimelech could have said that with a straight face. I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And then he says to Sarah, really, this is important. He's making a public demonstration that Sarah's innocent, that he hasn't touched her. He says, you'll be vindicated in the eyes of all. Everybody will know that you're innocent. That's pretty important because she's about to get pregnant and have a child. And we need to know that that's not from Abimelech. It's from Abraham. It's the fulfillment of the promise and the covenant. So that's a very important factor. But then Abraham prays to God. And this is so fascinating. Throughout this passage, Abraham is not condemned by God. He's rebuked by Abimelech. And that gives us some insight. But God says to Abimelech that Abraham's a prophet. It's the first time we see that, a person called a prophet. So God's lifting him up and God is sending Abimelech to Abraham to be rescued from the consequences of his sin, to ask Abraham to pray for him. So Abraham does so. He prays to God, and Abimelech and his people are healed. So Abimelech, whom God had called a dead man, does not die. He lives. God overcomes sin in his life. And he lives, why? Because he returned Sarah. He did what God told him to do. He bore the fruit of repentance in his life. And his wife and his female slaves were able to have children again. Once again, we see that God is sovereign over life. God is sovereign over death. God overcomes sin. Abimelech lives. The women bear children. Sarah is protected. Abraham prays to God, and God hears and answers. And This is amazing grace. We shouldn't miss the wonder here. Why? Because why is this amazing grace? Because God, who is infinitely holy, who is perfect in his being, is unable, by virtue of who he is, infinitely holy, perfect in his being, he is unable to fellowship with sinful man. The holy, the perfectly holy, cannot dwell with the unholy. Isaiah says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." But God does hear Abraham. And God answers Abraham. How can Abraham, who has sinned, who has not worshiped God as God, who has not feared God, how can he draw near to God? How can God hear him? How can he walk away from this richer than when he began, as if he is rewarded? And beloved, this takes us back to the essential message of Christianity. I've encouraged you to do this before, and I admit I have not done it myself too often, but it's a good question to ask people. Just, you know, what do you think Christianity is all about? What's the main message of the Bible? What's the main message Jesus came to give? And almost everyone will say something about good works. Be a good person. Most people think that's how God's judgment works at the end of the day. Right? On the day of judgment, the scales will be brought out before each human being, and like measuring grain, all the good deeds that someone does will be put on one side, and all the bad deeds that they have done throughout their lifetime will be put on the other side. And if the good outweighs the bad, then surely a loving God will let me into heaven, will allow me to be part of his kingdom. That's what most people think when it comes to Christianity. It's almost the default person of every human being from birth. We all start out believing that we are inherently good, that one day God will let us into heaven based on our goodness. But the Bible presents a much different scale. The Bible tells us that God is perfect, that he always has been perfect and holy, and that he does not change. And Jesus, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, makes it clear that God judges differently than humans, that he goes beyond just the outward actions to the motives of the heart, the thoughts in our mind. He says God looks at lustful intention. And it doesn't matter if you acted on it or not, you're guilty of adultery. So Abimelech is pleading his innocence, but he's guilty. And Jesus says the same thing about anger and murder. You're angry with somebody without righteous cause, it's as if you've murdered them. You are guilty. And then Jesus raises the standard in the Sermon on the Mount to this impossible place. He says you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the scale Jesus presents has God's perfection on one side. That's the standard it takes to have a relationship with the true God, to enjoy life in his kingdom, to be in heaven. Perfection, holiness. So put your life up next to perfection, to holiness. And where will you find yourself on that scale? According to this scale, you have two options on Judgment Day. Either you come up with enough good deeds of your own to match God's perfect holiness, his eternal, his infinite holiness, and if that's the option you choose, if that's the option you are relying on, I'm a good person. I've done good things. God will let me into heaven because he's a loving God. If that's the scale that you're relying on, you are headed for the wrath of God. You will fall short of his glory. And you will be destroyed and you'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord forever, because God is too just and he is too holy to let an unredeemed sinner into heaven. The other option is to trust Jesus Christ to save you. It's to follow in the steps of our father Abraham. Righteousness was credited to him not because of what he did, but because of what he believed, because of who he was trusting in, because of the Savior to come. And Jesus is the only one who can save us from the judgment of God, because Jesus is the only one who is both God and man. The only way that Jesus can save us, can mediate for us, is if he himself is a man. And the only way that he can match God's holiness is if he is an uncreated, eternally existing God. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And the only reason that Jesus can save us is because he lived a perfect life that we could not live. He died on the cross for our sins, taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved. Abimelech asked that question, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" It's a great question to ask. And we think we're innocent, right? That's why Abimelech asked it. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" He's pleading his innocence. And we might want to ask God that same question on Judgment Day. "Lord, would you kill an innocent person? I'm better than so many other people. I've done a lot of good deeds. I'm really not guilty." We think the answer to that question is no. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" And we naturally think no. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. But what's the answer to that question? "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" The answer is actually yes. And what's even more shocking is the caveat to the answer. Yes, but only once, and only the most innocent person ever. Only his own son, Jesus Christ. And God would condemn him, he would put him to death, so that you, beloved, could be saved. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Do you see how God can overcome your sin? What he can do for you? And when you see that, you love to worship this God. There is no one else who's loved you like that. There's no one else who has given his life for you. There's no one else who can save you. There's no one else who can satisfy you. There's no one else who cares for your daily life so much that he would restrain your sin and expose your sin in love and overcome your sin. See, Jesus was the only truly innocent one, the righteous one, and he was put to death for the wicked. In my place, condemned, he stood. So Jesus is the only one who could save us. He's fully God and fully man. He is the righteous one who died in our place, and he's the only one who can save us because he didn't stay dead. We're going to have to start singing more Easter hymns throughout the year, because today's Resurrection Day, beloved. I enjoy celebrating Easter, but maybe we've got it wrong if we forget about the resurrection the rest of the year. Every Sunday we gather, and it is a celebration, a rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, he proved that he had satisfied God's wrath. He proved that he did indeed atone for our sin. He had to rise from the dead to defeat death and the serpent and sin once and for all. And so Jesus is the only one who can save, the only one qualified to take your place on Judgment Day. So that on the day of judgment, if God is going to overcome your sin and welcome you into his eternal kingdom, it will only be through Jesus Christ and your trust in the eternal Son of God. The question is, really, the question is, are you humble enough to accept God's scale? Will you just simply admit that you're needy, that you are not good enough on your own, and that God is the one who has the right to make the way of salvation, the creator, the author of life, the one with power and authority over life, and if he's made a way, why not take it? Don't try to invent your own. Don't try to turn God into a God of your own making. Just welcomes anybody in, no matter what they believe. He's given his son to live and die and rise again in your place. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Will you take the way of salvation? We mentioned those scales, and one scale flows out of a prideful, sin-suppressing heart. Someone believes they can perform well enough to earn salvation over their life. The other scale flows out of a humble heart, where you recognize your sin, you understand what you truly deserve, you don't try to save yourself through your own good works. And beloved, that heart trusts in Jesus Christ entirely for their salvation. Will you trust Jesus today? If you do, you say with King David, with joy in your heart, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen.